So we're going to just wrap up 17, and we'll see. I'm glad I'm not a prophet, trying to be a prophet, because I never seem to know how far we're going to get, but we'll try to get through a good bit of 18. I'm pretty proud of myself because I was able to do two things without my wife here, which is to actually get your handouts on two sides of one page and to have an image. That's big. All right. So Acts 18, we'll pick up at maybe we'll at least read 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And we kind of went through that a bit, that again, it's a stronger word than just an invitation at the end of this teaching that Paul has given on Mars Hill in the midst of all these philosophers and intellectuals. Was probably, even for him, perhaps a bit intimidating, but he certainly was a man who would rely on the Lord as he spoke. And so he draws that to a close and kind of draws conclusions that God commands people to repent. And we went through a bit what repentance is. And he says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he leaves them with this idea that judgment will come. It'll be righteous, unlike probably what went on in their day and certainly what goes on in our day. It's not always righteous. You can read lots of decisions made by courts and judges that are not, but this will be perfectly righteous. It just kind of brought to mind a quote, because in one sense that's comforting, that it's righteous, it's not going to be unrighteous, but in another sense, we're not righteous. And so C.S. Lewis said, God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror. The thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. He's our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness or righteousness would be fun. They need to think again. They are still only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it. And we have reacted the wrong way. So he's obviously talking about those who have not come to Christ, who haven't found salvation in Christ. He's kind of, this is one where he's sort of talking about as we approach God, that we shouldn't be, as unbelievers, too quick to say, oh, righteous, that's great, that's good. Everything will be taken care of that's been an injustice, because without Christ, we would have no hope of meeting absolute righteousness in a good way. All right, and so this judgment will be through Jesus, he says, that God has appointed him, and that this is proven by the resurrection. So if we kind of summarize, it's on your page there, Paul took his listeners from knowing who God is. So he goes through and lays him out as he's our creator, he's the one who gives us all things, in him we live and move and have our being. And he takes us from there to who we are, quotes some of their own poets and says we are his offspring, we've been made by him. Next, that he takes us to our responsibility before him, to repent. So that we know who he really is, that it's not images, it's not other idols that they might have in their hearts. And so worship him in truth. And then he goes to our accountability if we reject him. So the idea of judgment. So Paul really in a different way, and he's got a lot of different ways that he, you know, when he says he's seeking to be all things to all men so that he can reach all, he really does flesh that out, the different ways that he presents the gospel. So then down to verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. And so Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So you've got three responses. You've got mocking. So some sneered. You think about that, and again, you think about a God who, Paul gave a good reasoned argument that he created everything that is. The idea that he couldn't, or that that'd be somehow bizarre for him to raise somebody from the dead, always is interesting to me. That I understand if you don't think he did any of that or even exists, but if there is such a God that creates the universe, then raising someone from the dead would not be so difficult. But so some mock, some, it's a little hard to tell. Maybe it was a mix, whether this other group that says we'll hear him again are just interested but not convinced, or procrastination would be the other. Just let's put that off. And there isn't really any indication that Paul came back for sermon number two. So there are times where somebody is going to hear the gospel perhaps just once. So we don't really know what happened to that group, but certainly better to be in group number three, belief and commitment. Let me read for you that 2 Corinthians 2 verse. It says, but thanks be to God, Paul speaking, of course, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for those things? So Paul understood the weightiness of what he was doing, who he was, that he's presenting this powerful message that for some is going to be rejected and seal their judgment and their death. And others, it brings them, it's an aroma from life to life, that it's for salvation. And again, I think rightly, and I think we should have that same sense of, it's a rhetorical question. We are not adequate for that. We are not people who can decide eternal things with our own power, that God is the one who does that. We're given the message, we're given the charge to give it, but in the end, God is the one who brings salvation. All right, so different. I just wanted to kind of mention, just because it is kind of intriguing to me, how many different ways Paul presents the gospel. So different styles of evangelism, just something to think about, kind of if you had a style or a bent, what would it be? Because I think sometimes you hear one type of evangelism and it's kind of made to seem like, well, you've got to be doing this way. And sometimes for some of us, it seems so against our grain and not who we feel like we are as a person. And so you can just end up in weighed down totally in guilt. I think the important thing is we are all to evangelize as believers, but there are different ways to do it. And I think you're probably everybody in this room has a little different bent and way that God can use them in that. So it's sometimes talked about as a drive-by guilt when you say, do you pray enough? Do you share enough? I mean, probably all of us would say no to both, but you just don't want to get stuck there. You want to see, okay, so what can I do differently? What can I do that really does fit the way God has made me? And it doesn't mean you can't use all of them. Paul seems to use about all of them, but And the terms I'm going to give you here are not cast in concrete either. There's probably different ways you could describe them. But so the first one, confrontational, again, not necessarily, well, in fact, not in a bad way, but So Acts 2, repent and be baptized, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. I mean, that's just straight on, straightforward evangelism. Second, intellectual, maybe more like this Acts 17. Paul debated with the philosophers on Mars Hill to convince them. And again, I do think, though, we've talked about you don't directly, apart from the Spirit, argue anyone into the kingdom. It is one of the ways that I believe God knocks down intellectual barriers. He can work in the midst of that. I don't know if some of you have read, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus? Something close to that. If you listen to that, wow. I mean, they are talking at a high level of theology in that, and you have a very well-taught believer who knows his scripture and knows how to use it, and you've got somebody who knows his Islam very well. And they go back and forth and back and forth, and eventually God does use that, I'm sure other things as well, but to help bring him to Christ. And if you know his story, he died at a rather young age with a cancer, this man who came to Christ. But it's still a pretty spectacular story and how all that happened. So intellectual, testimonial, John 9, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. A lot of different ways that can be put, but certainly how God worked in your life can be quite a testimony, and some people have kind of riveting testimonies, but however God does it, it's still a powerful way to talk about the gospel and how it worked in a life. Relational, Mark 5, go home to your family and tell them what the Lord has done for you, what great things the Lord has done for you. I was listening to an audio book this week where, and you know, there's any number of these, but where it was a friend who, this man who came to Christ said, you know, what I knew about Christianity, I didn't particularly like, didn't really want to know any more, but I did like this guy. I liked doing things with him. I liked who he was. And so it was something God used, again, to kind of have an open door into his life. And over time, as this young man shared with him repeatedly, God used that. Invitational. The Samaritan woman at the well begged the people of the city to come and hear Jesus for themselves. So, you know, we may feel like, well, evangelistic crusades, are they still a thing, and so on. God has used those things. So sometimes, or bringing somebody to church to hear a pastor. You know, we still want to do our part in that, but sometimes those invitations can be used of God. And then serving, Dorcas impacted her city by doing deeds of kindness. There's probably more that we could add to that, but it starts to give you a little idea of how God might use very different giftings and personalities and so on to bring people to Christ. All right, before we go to Acts 18, anything, any last thoughts? Yep, David.
In 1 Corinthians, when Paul is saying, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak, I have become all things to all people, that I may, by all means, might be saved from. I was thinking when you maybe have direct contact with people, I think the Holy Spirit will kind of take you or lead you how to speak to them. Sometimes there maybe are people have a lot of cultural thing, high level thinking, others very humble. I think it's what I think you have to pray that God will direct us how to speak His word, the gospel to them.
Good.
Understanding to the weak to the high level.
And then he also, I mean, I've heard of very intellectual people who had all these questions and problems who heard a simple gospel and just, received, you know, followed Christ. So It isn't even that you have to feel like you have to necessarily or are going to be able to answer every last question, but okay. Yeah.
For example, just as an example of intellectual evangelism, would that fall kind of under apologetics?
Yeah, I would say so. Yeah. Okay. All right, so let's dive into Acts 18. So Paul goes from Athens to Corinth. Verse 1, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. So anybody know anything about Corinth and what that was like during those times? What kind of a city it was?
Well, I see here that in comments in my Bible, the leading political and commercial center of Greece.
So, okay.
Yeah, I picture like an LA or anything.
Okay. Yeah. or Mexican New Yorker over there. yes, and it was a very immoral city. So they literally used that term, you're a Corinthian, to be an insult, that you just had no ethics or morals that were good at all. So, yeah, so Paul comes into that. He comes right from this intellectual place to this rather immoral city. We're going to see that it seems like most commentators, and as I looked at the passages, I'm pretty convinced they're probably right. Paul was perhaps a bit shaken by some of the whole Athens and Corinth and what he was seeing, and perhaps a little more fearful and discouraged than was normal for him, how we normally think of him. Like 1 Corinthians 2:1 says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And we're going to see a few verses down where God says, "No, do not be fearful any longer." And it's kind of that idea of you have been to some degree. Now, Paul's version of fearful is probably bolder than most of us would be, because he's still going right at it and working and proclaiming. So it isn't like he's hiding in a corner, but apparently for his usual, he was a bit shaken, a bit fearful. So, and we're going to see a little bit how God chooses to encourage him. That first sentence you've got there, God encouraged him with new friends, new fellow workers, Aquila and Priscilla. So verse 2, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So apparently two Jewish folks, a couple. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So the second thing you've got there is that Paul worked with his hands. And Paul is just kind of admirable in so many different ways. He wasn't above that. He wasn't like, you know, I'm well taught and I've got all this background and this pedigree, and so I just should be teaching all the time. I should be supported all the time. I mean, you can see where he might feel that way, but he came and he realized, I have no visible means of support here. I need to work. I know how to make tents. Here's a couple, a believing couple, apparently, that makes tents, and so he began to do it. So he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. So it wasn't every day, because he was working. So on the Sabbath, he would still go, and he would... third line down there, reasoned and persuaded. We see those words a lot about what Paul does. So again, that idea of persuading the mind, of moving the mind toward the truth, is what Paul would try to do, and he would do that on the Sabbath. So 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Paul's faith went all the way down to that's pretty blunt. You don't eat, or if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And he certainly lived up to some of the strength of what he would say there. And that whole idea of leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. And that even, again, sometimes we think of Christianity as just always sharing the gospel or praying or reading the Bible, kind of the clear, obvious things that we should be doing, but that it also filters down into working hard in a quiet fashion and eating their own bread. That it's, when that's not done, then all these other things that we think of as more religious or more specifically Christian are kind of undercut and undermined if we're really not willing to just work hard. And so as believers, we certainly want to aspire to being employers or employees that people would be pleased with, that they would feel like, well, I might not believe everything that person believes, but they sure work hard, or I sure find I can trust them. They're dependable. They actually show up and work hard and get things done. I think I've told this story, but it just always struck me. Pastor friend of mine that, he was my pastor for 7 years down in Florida, faithful man, and he had been a pastor up in New Jersey, and his wife had some kind of chronic illnesses. And his physician said, well, I hate to say this, but I really think she would do so much better if she was in a warm environment. And if you guys were living in some place like Florida instead of New Jersey, I think she'd do a whole lot better. Well, he kind of looked at that, and he thought about, well, what would God want me to do as far as I can tell? And he thought, well, I'm commanded to love my wife well. I'm not necessarily commanded to be a pastor. I think God's put me here and he's using me, but if I've got to choose between two things, I've got to do the thing that he's commanded me. And so he resigned as a pastor, and he was very loved, so a lot of people kept saying, are you sure this is really what you should do? Well, so they moved down, and he wasn't coming down to a church, so he'd done construction before, so he did construction again. And I was being told this by one of the guys who worked on this crew. And the guy who worked on the crew said, you know, when I first heard there was some guy coming from the pastorate and he was going to join our crew, it's like, oh, my goodness, you know, this is going to be terrible. He's going to be nothing but preaching. He probably won't work hard. He'll be obnoxious. Everybody will hate him. And this guy who was telling me was a Christian at the time. So he thought, this is just going to smear all over me, too. And so he said in 2 weeks he had the respect of everybody on that crew. He worked super hard. He took a 15-minute break was not 20 minutes. It was 15 or less. And, you know, there were a couple times where there just wasn't that much work to do. And he went over to the boss and said, you know, I just hate getting paid to not do much. If you want to send me home, I'm okay with it. So just stuff like that, just kind of quietly worked and did his thing. And God put him back in the ministry, but I love stories like that because, you know, he could preach. I mean, he was a good pastor in all those ways as well, but there's just a level of integrity there that just speaks volumes when somebody can get into a place like that and still have a life that adorns the gospel. So, all right, so Paul seemed to have that as well. Verse 5, so now we're going to get God encouraged him with old friends. So he's got some new friends, so old friends, and financial support. So now things are going to change a little bit in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So that where Paul says he's learned to be content in all circumstances. So, okay, now we've got friends who you have to assume apparently either supported him or brought support, where he was able to go back to full-time preaching of the word. And that, I'm sure, was probably his preference, but you know, you just don't get the idea that he grumbled a lot when he was in different settings. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, "Also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one." So Paul just saying, you know, the best thing is usually for someone who preaches the gospel to get their support from that. And yet Paul said, "I'm not pressing that on anybody," that he would rather just make sure he preached, but he could support himself if he needed to. All right, verse 6, "When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" And as Jay mentioned a few weeks ago, that doesn't mean like I'll never speak to Jews again, but it was, I'm going to make a move here. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue, so he didn't go very far. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So I guess on your sheet there you've got God encouraged him with fruit. So he's laboring, he's working. Some would say even though in Athens he had some fruit, perhaps not an overwhelming amount there. And so that's a pretty big deal for the leader of the synagogue to believe in the Lord. And we're going to see a little farther down, it's kind of woven in there, but the guy who replaced him as leader of the synagogue, this Sosthenes, seems like also came to Christ. So that probably bums you out if you're a Jew who has rejected Christ and you see the leader of the synagogue two in a row begin to follow Christ. So pretty encouraging fruit. So then the next one down, God encouraged Paul with several other things in this next couple of verses. 9 and 10, "The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer.'" So again, that's that implication that there was some fear. "But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." I don't think any of us have probably had a vision like that. That would be an amazingly encouraging vision, I'm sure, for him to have had. So God encouraged Paul with a vision, an encouraging charge. So he's given this, basically, don't be silent, keep speaking. A reminder that God is with him. That would be pretty overwhelmingly affirming. I mean, for a vision where God literally says, "I am with you." So he's there. You may not see me all the time. I am here with you and working to affirm what you're doing. So then a reassurance that he will be protected from harm. we'll see. He's there for about another year and a half, undisturbed. And then there were some who rose up against him. So again, this isn't a never ever for the rest of your life will anyone try to harm you. But it is, you're going to be protected. You're going to have this time where it will be much more peaceful. The last one, a reassurance that he has many people in Corinth. And you could kind of take that two different ways. They're probably both true, but one could be that there's many who are already believers who are going to help you. And a lot of people take that also as there are many who I have ordained. They're going to come to Christ. And so as you speak, there'll be more fruit to come. So we won't spend too much time on 11 through 17, maybe just kind of do a flyover of that. But after a year and a half of teaching, the Jews again bring opposition to Paul. 11 through 17 talks about where they come and get him. They take him before this man, Gallio. They say that he's persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. And, yeah, Gallio's kind of an interesting guy. I sometimes, think of the different ways, like Pilate versus Gallio. Gallio basically said, this just isn't something I even want to get involved in. It's just words and different definitions of things. I'm not even going to hear this. And so they try to force the issue, and this is where that you first hear about this Sosthenes. Verse 17, they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, so apparently Crispus was out by then, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. You've got to wonder, you're the head of the synagogue, how did I end up the guy who gets beat up? But they did. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things, so he just kind of ignores the whole thing. And they eventually drive them all away. I do think you see that a little bit in our culture, maybe more than a little bit in our culture right now, where it's kind of like nobody's safe from being at least verbally attacked or publicly pointed out. You'll get different people who are kind of, sometimes very, very liberal, certainly not believers, and they are saying different things, and all of a sudden they're not far enough in that direction. Martina Navratilova, who's always been pressing for lesbian rights, gay rights, and so on. All of a sudden, she was on the wrong side of the transgender thing, and so all of a sudden, she's kind of being pitched out. And I mean, you see that over and over. I've mentioned before Matt Damon and other guys who are kind of cool actors and so on. But if they don't say something just right, they're still going to get attacked. Sosthenes kind of gets drawn up in all of this. It is interesting. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul says, he introduces the letter, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. And it is thought that there's your second head of the synagogue, apparently now a brother in Christ. Maybe getting beat up was the thing God used, who knows? We don't get all the details on that. Verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila and Cenchrea. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So that's one of those things that's just kind of thrown in there. If you look at your map, let me see if I do. Yeah, I got. You can take that one. I've got another one. So if you look at maybe the left side where you see Athens, and you see a number 17, so that makes it a little easier to follow all this. So then 18 is over at Corinth, 19 is Cenchrea, and then he's out by ship, goes over to Ephesus, and he's not going to be there very long at all, and then he goes to Caesarea, and then he starts heading north, Antioch, Syria, and so by then you're talking about the third missionary journey. So we're kind of wrapping up the second missionary journey. And then as he heads north again, he's going to be off on his third missionary journey. And his stop at Antioch is basically where he's going to his home and home church. A little bit maybe like the time that missionaries, when they come back home and kind of recharge a little bit, and then off they go. I don't know how, doesn't tell us how long Paul was at some of those places. So any idea what this vow might have been about cutting his hair? Does that ring any bells with anybody?
I see a little bit of the Nazarite vow.
There you go. Yes. So that's what most people think he was doing. So turn to number 6. Let's take a minute and look at this Nazarite vow. So Numbers chapter 6, starting with verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord." So this is the idea of separating oneself. It was often done in gratitude for something that God had done. So it may be that Paul, recognizing all the various blessings, was doing this. "He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins." Verse 5, "All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed, for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy." So again, he's separating himself unto God. "He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long all the days that he separates himself to the Lord. He shall not go near a dead body." So those were the different things you had to do to fulfill this. If you jump down to verse 18, the Nazarite, this is at the end of it, and they varied how long it was. Anybody know anybody that was a Nazarite their whole life?
Samson.
Samson? Anybody else?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Good. One more, I think. What's that? He's a Nazarene. That's different. I think it was Samuel. There is a third. I think that was he. The two were certainly right. So verse 18, "The Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering." So you're supposed to take this, and during the time Paul lived, the thought is that you were supposed to take it to the temple in Jerusalem. So that's part of why they think he was moving on quickly, didn't stay in Ephesus long, although later he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. But this time is just a quick visit. So verse 19, "They came to Ephesus and he left them," and that's thought to be Aquila and Priscilla there. "Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." So he did what he usually did, and as you can see, he has not forgotten the Jews. "When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again, if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus." So, you know, again, Paul understood that in the end, God was in control of what he did and when he did it. So Priscilla and Aquila stayed for several years. 1 Corinthians 16:19 says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So they started a home church when they were in Ephesus. It's kind of interesting because they did the same thing in Rome later on. Romans 16:3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their necks for my life." to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. So at least two different places they had a, when they went someplace, there was a church that sprang up in their house. And we won't spend a lot of time talking about Ephesus. That was also quite a cultural center. So verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. That going up was almost always to Jerusalem. So it's thought that that's when he went to Jerusalem. Then he went down to Antioch, back to his home church. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So there you've got Paul off on his third missionary journey already. And you do notice kind of a theme of discipleship where he goes back and strengthens the places he's been, which again I think is a great model that he... It wasn't just kind of, let's just make a count of how many people said they came to Christ. Let's strengthen them and build them up. So then we get to this man, Apollos. So we're going to, because what we're going to finish up doing is first looking at Priscilla and Aquila and then looking at Apollos. So don't zone out when we're reading this. Look at, try to look at, okay, what could you say about this guy, Apollos, and Priscilla and Aquila. So verse 24 says, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I guess just real quick before we hit that. What do you think this baptism of John says? He was only acquainted with that. What do you think the difference between the baptism of John and Christian baptism would be? Okay.
Christ, that the baptism is that Christ died, and that he was resurrected.
Right. Okay. Good. Yep. Yes. So the completed death and resurrection inform a Christian baptism hugely. John's was to repentance and looking forward to the Messiah who was coming and would die for them. All right, so godly characteristics of Priscilla and Aquila. I've got 10 blanks there, so. And you got to think a little bit about what we've seen about them. Can you think of any characteristics you can pull out of this, about this couple? Disciplers, okay. All right, what else?
They have a more accurate understanding of the scriptures.
Right. Okay. So accurate understanding of scripture. Before they could tell Apollos about it, they had to have it themselves. So they obviously had studied the scripture well. They were workmen, well-equipped work people. I don't know. All right, what else? So that's two. Yep, Sarah.
It seemed like they were discerning or discreet since they took him aside.
Good. Yep, discreet, gracious, sensitive, those sort of things. They knew how to, you know, they didn't raise their hand in the middle of a public thing where Apollos is speaking, excuse me, you've missed this, or, you know, we don't want to be quick to call people out in a bad way when there's a much more gentle way it could be done. Okay? Anything else?
It's the same trait that you ask all workers of the hands.
Yeah. Seems like they work hard, yep. Okay. All right. Anything else you can pull out?
Husband and wife ministering together.
Right.
See that written in the scriptures very often.
Right. So it seemed like they worked together. Beautifully. So I'll just put a B. Yeah, they... Yeah, I mean, just you don't get any indication that it's anything but a great team working together. And it's a good example. You know, it isn't that just the husband did all the teaching. I mean, it's made to sound like this was a team that worked really well together. Okay? What's that?
Hospitable.
Yeah. Hospitable. So to end up with a church in your house... Yeah, that's probably, obviously that's God working, and that's certainly one of the gifts that's usually used is hospitality, that you're comfortable with people being in your house a lot. All right?
And it goes along with, I guess, hospitable but generous.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, anything else?
They met him in the synagogue, so they were there maybe to worship God. They were at synagogue, so they're going to a place of worship.
Yeah, all right. So faithful worshipers. Okay. Anything else? Yep.
They sacrificed.
Okay.
Sacrificed their time.
Right, so sacrificial. All right. Okay, let's see if I got anything else. They worked beautifully together, practiced biblical hospitality, worked hard for a living, knew how to be faithful friends. Just the fact that Paul felt so comfortable joining them, working with them, and that stuck. I mean, you keep hearing about, you know, he brings them with him when he goes somewhere else. Part of that sacrificial that they... Okay, yeah, we'll get on a ship and we'll go to this new place. And then after you've got this nice home church, okay, now we'll go to Rome. They were very willing to do those things for the gospel. And there's that one that says they were willing to risk their necks. Now, we don't get what that was, but I mean, they were bold, they were courageous, they were willing to lay down their lives for Paul. We have that they knew the Word of God exactly and knew how to communicate it well. They were gracious, considerate, bold, courageous. So, I mean, you can find out quite a lot about them, and that would certainly be a, you know, as an individual and as a couple, people we'd want to be like. I mean, those are just some great characteristics. So, Apollos... What about him? Yep, that would seem to be the first thing that comes to mind with Apollos. What else?
Eloquent.
What is eloquent?
He has a good knowledge and could express very well.
Right.
His thoughts.
Yeah, he could speak it very well, communicate it very well.
He was fervent.
Fervent, yep. So that's, you know, maybe a little different from bold. They're similar, but that word is this idea of boiling up from within. It can be used for good or bad. In this case, it was good that he had a passion for this. It wasn't, you don't get the idea it's something, well, I should do this. I've just got to do this. He was passionate about it. Okay, anything else?
Humble.
Humble.
Be able to take
direction from Priscilla and Paul because of where maybe he was wrong. I didn't quite understand.
Yeah. I mean, I think that's huge. I mean, you take this guy who seems like he's naturally bold out there speaking, eloquent, he's mighty, we didn't put that yet, but mighty in the scriptures. So, and here come these two tent makers, this little husband and wife. you're good as far as you went, but there's some things we need to fill in. I mean, how easy would that have been to... You know, yeah, next time you're up in front refuting the Jews, then I might listen to you. I mean, it would have been very easy for him to have pushed back. And how that would have crippled his ministry. He would have continued to have this deficient understanding of the gospel. Later as the church says, oh, okay, you're going to, was it Achaia? Yeah. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. I mean, I don't think the disciples would have been so quick to say, yeah, this is the guy, you want to give him an opportunity. It was not just his bold speaking, but that ability to work with others, to be humble, to receive instruction. I guess the one other thing I'll say about that is you could say humble, teach, and they go together, but teachable. A missionary once said to me, "If I had one character, I only had one characteristic of somebody, you know, given that it's a given that they're believers and that they're, you know, have the basic basics of being a missionary, it would be that they're teachable. Because if they're that, then I have hope. If they're not, then."
In verse 26, it said the Priscilla and Aquila were helping him to understand the word more accurately.
Right.
And a few verses before that, it says he was teaching what he knew accurately.
So right.
He was accurate, he was incomplete. But
yeah.
So they helped him.
Yeah. Yeah.
I would put he was accurate. He had what he didn't know, he had it right.
Yeah. Just accurate but incomplete, I guess. But
he was very good in the Old Testament.
Well, it says accurate in the things that Jesus said.
Yeah, that's true.
He didn't know. It wasn't like he wasn't preaching Jesus at all.
Right. Mort?
So I think he could take all those attributes that he learned and was taught and his acceptance of, and the basic result was he became very authoritative. People looked to him as an authority from now on.
Yeah.
He became a second generation sort of apostle line.
All right. Powerfully refuted the Jews in public. That's not something just anybody is able to do. All right. Any other attributes of Apollos? Let me see if I had any others. I think you probably got them all. Well, I guess the only other one was, let me see where I got that. Yeah, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, demonstrating by the scriptures, that's verse 28, that Jesus was the Christ. I don't know if you've ever happened upon this, it's always a little sad to me. There are some people who are mighty in the scriptures in their knowledge, but when they teach, it's more mostly stories. And so they don't really... you know, do what he did, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. They would spend more time on philosophical arguments, and sometimes they're very eloquent and they're interesting to listen to, but it's really not using the scriptures that they know primarily. Again, illustrations, things like that are fine, and Jesus certainly used plenty of them. But it's still, you want it riveted and founded on Scripture. Somebody should be able to look back and go, okay, that's what we were talking about. Okay, last comments. I think we're about done. There we go.
I think it's amazing when it says demonstrated by the Scriptures, he's using Old Testament.
Yeah.
And so we look at that today and we say, you know, I'm going to show you through the New Testament
right.
that Jesus is the Christ. He's really using his knowledge of the Old Testament
mm-hmm.
and demonstrating that Jesus was the Christ. And so it's even powerful for us today. We kind of look at it as the history, but
right.
it still is the power of God
yeah.
to prove Christ.
Good. Yeah. Amber?
Couldn't also be helpful? They greatly help those who are
especially. Yep.
We don't know exactly how it was helpful.
Right.
Kind
of like somebody that had these amazing gifts, but he wasn't what we would call a prima donna. He wasn't somebody who just wanted, it's just all about me. He seemed to know he had a place on the team, and he used it well.
Volunteer, he wasn't told to do this. He wanted to go.
Yeah, that's good. All right, well, there we go. We got more than six. Okay, let me pray. Father, we do thank you for how you call people to different ministries and different ways of serving you. Father, we thank you for all the different giftings you've given us and each person in this room. And we do pray that you would help us to be fervent in using those gifts, that we would take delight in pleasing and serving you. We do thank you that in the end, what comes of that and what fruit is born is from you, that you are the one who has the power and the ability to use the gifts that we have. Father, I pray that you would help us to do that even this week. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.